Very pleasant good morning to all, and certainly a cordial welcome to those who are visiting in our audience this morning. I'd like to begin the lesson today by asking you a question. When was the last time you lent anything to the Lord? And that question may indeed prompt a question in your own mind. I didn't know the Lord needed to borrow anything from us. How could we lend Him anything? In fact, as we gave this morning, we say we gave unto the Lord as we've been prospered. And maybe the thought in Malachi 3 and verse 8 might have come to mind when God, through His prophet Malachi, asked the question, will a man rob God? And they answered, well, how could we have robbed you, Lord? And He replied, well, in tithes and offerings. By failure to give to God properly, they gave Him what was just left over, the lame, the sick, the blind. And He said that was a way of robbing God. We know that He pays attention somewhat to material matters and how we use what God has blessed us with. But to say He needs us to lend Him anything? Why, He is the Creator of heaven and earth and the giver of every good and perfect gift. How could we lend anything to the Lord? But the scripture that I have in mind is our text from Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17, in which the scripture says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. I want to talk this morning about lending to the Lord. The fact is that each of these passages and others multiplied, especially from the Proverbs, shows God's attitude toward the poor. In Proverbs 14 and verse 31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. But he who honors him, that is the Lord, has mercy on the needy. In Proverbs 22 and in verse 9, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. In Proverbs 29 and verse 7, the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. In Proverbs 11, verse 25, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. These verses can be multiplied, particularly from the Proverbs, that shows the attitude that the Lord has toward the poor and the attitude that we ourselves ought to have toward the poor. There's a song we sometimes sing, the world's Bible. It goes like this. Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how He died. And He has no help but our help to bring them to His side. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? And it caused every one of us to pause and ask ourselves, what kind of a Bible does the world read when they read the kind of life I live? Not only did the Proverbs speak about God's attitude toward the poor, but you are certainly aware how that even Jesus corroborated these Proverbs. If you have your Bible, you might open with me to the reading found in Matthew chapter 25. In this we refer to as the parable. We sometimes call it the parable of the judgment scene. When Jesus separated the righteous on the right hand from those who were wicked on the left hand. But notice what made them righteous and wicked was not whether they were thieves or they were immoral, but it had to do with how and what their attitude toward the poor was. In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now notice what He said to those on the right hand. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. I'm certain probably each of us would stop and ask, well, wait a minute, how did we do anything to the Lord? Could we see ourselves maybe in this parable itself, that we helped those who were hungry or thirsty or a stranger, that we were doing it as if to the Lord? But continue in this parable, he spoke about those on the left hand. In verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I consider that to be a very sobering parable of our Lord. As we know, there are many scriptures that teach us what to do in order to be saved, to have sins washed away. And we certainly ought to teach that and obey the gospel as believers in the Christ, to repent of our sins and to be immersed or baptized into the death of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But that isn't the finish line. That's really the beginning of a life that honors the Lord. And then as we live a new life, as a Christian, putting off the old man, repenting of sins, and putting on the new man, there are attitudes that we have. And yet sometimes if we're not careful, we may become introspective and just thinking only of, you know, maybe what I do myself, without thinking about others. Indeed, what about those who are hungry or thirsty, who may be a stranger to us, naked, sick, in prison? Do we ever think in terms of reaching out unto those who are the lost? In fact, the question really, as I started with, do you lend anything to the Lord? How could we lend to the Lord? There are many scriptures that talk about our attitude toward the things that God has given us, even toward work. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 28, it's interesting, where the Apostle Paul wrote, let him that stole steal no longer. You know, all right, I'm going to quit being a thief. That's what the Bible says of a Christian. But notice, but rather let him labor with his hands that which is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. It isn't just that he may be able to become a wealthy man. That's not what the Scripture says. His attitude even toward work is always thinking of others. We were singing that just recently, weren't we? Help me, Lord, to think about others. In fact, in passages like Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10, the Scripture says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Written to individual Christians, there is an attitude that we have with what we possess as we have opportunity. Reach out to others. Do good unto all, especially to those who are Christians. In passages like James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before the God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To visit doesn't mean just go by and say hello, but here's the idea of caring for, providing for. Our spirit and our disposition should be to reach out to enable helping those who are the poor. And as the proverb said, in that manner, we're lending to the Lord. The Lord uses us as His agents to help carry out His plan in providing even for those who are the poor. Passages like 1 John 3 and verse 17, I think, helps to identify particularly, though. When he therefore speaks about what is our responsibility. If a brother has goods and sees his brother in need, first of all, there is ability. There is then opportunity. As he sees his brother have need, the question then is and he shuts up his heart from him, how can the love of God dwell within him? What the writer is saying, if you have ability and you have opportunity, you see someone in need, what ought we to do? In fact, if we do not respond, the very next verse says, let us love not in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Not just with words saying, oh yes, Lord, I'll help. What have we done? I believe the parable of the Good Samaritan Jesus taught in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37, really illustrates that very point. For even as the priest and the Levite went by on the other side, there was this Good Samaritan. A Samaritan, that is, of a different race, you might say, of a different religion for that matter. And yet he saw the man who had been beaten and robbed, and he stopped to take care of him. And so as there is ability, and then there is opportunity, that becomes our responsibility. Helping those who are in need. The question, I think, though, does arrive. Do we help everyone who asks? Have you ever, driving a car, come to an intersection, and all of a sudden there's this man walking right through the cars with this bucket? Or he may even have the sign out, you know, need work, help on it, or whatever. There are different slogans they put. Does that mean, everybody I see now at that traffic light comes with that bucket, I need to get a dollar bill out or whatever and put it in that bucket? Probably no. Why not? Sometimes maybe yes, sometimes maybe no. The fact is, we must not be enablers of wrongdoing. If you put that dollar in the bucket or $10 or whatever, and he uses it to go buy his liquor, have you really helped the poor? Or if he uses it to go buy drugs, have you really helped the poor? You may have enabled more than helped. There may be some situations where, in fact, it is better for you to take that person to the restaurant and buy his meal for him than to give him cash that he might misspend. Go take his car to a service station and put gasoline and pay for it. There may be times where legitimate, you do not know the person, and yet there are times where you may assist. I believe the Bible, though, even sets forth that there are some limitations that we may have in giving. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Scripture says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That says some limit to it. In the lazy individual, in fact, even the Proverbs often mention this in Proverbs 18 and in verse 9, he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. The great waster. The man slothful in his work. Interestingly, in Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34, Proverbs illustrates, I came up to a field of the lazy man. And guess what? It was overgrown with thorns and with briars, and that stone wall was broken down. And then the attitude is described. A little sleep, a little slumber, just a little more. A little folding of the hands to rest, and so shall your poverty come like a prowler. What's the proverb saying? Yes, there are people who are not worthy to be helped because of their attitude. There's a whole lot of difference between relieving a person who really is the set of circumstances not because of their indifference or their ungodliness, but rather, there are a set of circumstances beyond their control, in fact. In fact, there are times where we have to discern the difference between need versus greed. What I say by that is that even trying to know, well, what do I give and how do I help? I want to do what the Lord would wish that I should do in helping those who are poor and those who are in need. And so I have to discern who do I help and I discern also how do I help. I cannot tell you, or maybe I should say I can tell you, many calls that churches have from what I call professional beggars. You'd be surprised over the years how many times we've answered the phone, and it often goes like this. Well, we've just in town. We're on our way to another town. I've probably got a job over there, and if I just got enough gasoline and enough money to buy food, maybe I can get there. Oh, you come from such and such a city? Yes. You remember the church there? Yes. Who's the preacher? Well, I can't call his name. I don't know. Or, well, maybe I don't go to any church for that matter. But I'm calling a church, though I don't pretend to be a Christian. Because surely in a church, you're going to be benevolent. And while there are times where indeed we do reach in our pockets and we do help, but there's some discerning going on. Is it the professional beggar? And I say I can tell you cases where I'm convinced that's indeed. They'll go from town to town, yellow pages in each town, and they just simply make a history of calling different churches for help. But then when we provide what the needs are, surely there are times, you know, there's a whole lot of difference between relieving someone of hunger and saying, come on, let's go and we'll get a steak dinner. Is there a difference? There's a difference between saying, now look, we'll provide your utilities versus, well, we want to upgrade your cable TV. There's a whole lot of difference between helping a man drive a used car versus let me pay the bill for a new car. There's some discernment going on. Benevolence is something that every Christian ought to have in his heart. And yet, it is regulated by various matters, both of who we may assist as well as what we may provide, discerning the difference between them. Even benevolence from the church is regulated first by what the family can do. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me show you, as the Apostle Paul taught the church, early church, how that it must discern about what giving was done. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in fact, pointing out, first of all, individual responsibilities. In chapter 5 and in verse 4, well, verse 3 to start with, he says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Do what first? Let the children, even the grandchildren. That says, first of all, benevolence begins, you might say, in the home that we provide for our own. In fact, to corroborate that, verse 8, chapter 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Pretty strong characterization, isn't it? You do not provide for your own worse than an unbeliever? Or when you get down to verse 16, where he says concerning those who provide, if any believing man or woman, so here's a Christian, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. There are some restrictions made. Even out of the treasury of the church, who should the church be providing for? There's some, he says, don't let the church be burdened. It is not the responsibility of the church in some matters. But it's in this same chapter that it does speak about some collective responsibilities. That is the collective body, which is the church. As we gave this morning, collection plate was passed, and so how do we use these funds? There's the collective body, different from what you as an individual have been providing out of your own pocket to those who are in need. Look at verses 9 and 10, 1 Timothy 5, when he says about one who is really a widow. King James Version says a widow indeed. In the time that this was written, you certainly understand that widows in the culture of that day were far more desolate and far more helpless than in our modern society. And therefore, there were some who became part of the role. They were enrolled on a regular basis from the church. Verse 9, it says, do not, lo, let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. He therefore gives some descriptions. Here's a characterization. You notice, first of all, though it's a faithful Christian, isn't it? This widow, a really widow, or a widow indeed, doesn't have nephews, doesn't have grandchildren to help her. And therefore, she could become on the roll or enroll. She might be taken into the number on a regular basis. But then, in contrast, verses 11 through 15, he says, refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that when younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. But if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So there's some discernment, even as the church has its collection, that it is not just freely given to anybody and everybody, and no matter what the circumstances may be. There's some discernment that has to be involved in even that which we do as a collective body. The fact is, benevolence is a work of the church. It is indeed, many scriptures illustrate how that the church itself gave to needy saints. Let me pause and say at this point, in fact, on behalf of the elders of this congregation, it was just a few weeks ago that we made the appeal to this congregation that on a couple of Sundays that would follow, that if you could give extra, it would be greatly appreciated. We've had an unusual amount of benevolence among our members this year that's already exceeded the budget we set forth earlier in the year. Some legitimate needs of brethren. And therefore, you responded warmly and well, and those needs were met. We appreciate it. In fact, whatever needs we have for the rest of the year, there may be other cases, and already there have been some. That indeed, because it's a congregation of helping one another as brethren in Christ, and we thank you for your generosity, and we hope that you'll even consider that part of that is your giving unto God, that God's plan may be carried out. But just let us look at some scriptures, in fact. Many scriptures do illustrate the relief given to needy saints. Look at Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, there were about 3,000 souls that received the word and were baptized. But think about the fact that it was a day of Pentecost when there had been Jews who gathered from all over the world. And therefore, as some obeying the gospel, they remained in Jerusalem. And maybe in that set of circumstances did not really have homes to go to. Their home was really several miles away. And so there arose a particular and special early need. In verses 44 and 45, the scripture says, all who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Even among the brethren, sold their own possessions so they'd have to give to those who were believers. In chapter 4, in fact, continuing with this kind of thought, with perhaps some days, weeks have passed, but in chapter 4, in verses 34 and 5, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. What a giving church. What a people that would give of themselves to sell their own possessions. We haven't even come close to that in this country, have we? We are a prosperous people. And we ought to be generous in our attitude as we help those who indeed are in need and among brethren. But notice this point. No scripture illustrates relief to the whole world or to all the world. The church is never described in terms like we may think of the Red Cross today that helps anybody and everybody regardless. But rather, when you read about the benevolence of a congregation, it was to brethren. An illustration of that point, I believe, is in Acts chapter 11, where in verses 27 through 30, the scripture says, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Although famine was throughout all the world, relief was sent to the brethren in Judea. In fact, other scriptures, and there are many that talk about the churches of the first century as they helped relieving the needy. But there was this principle that was involved. That churches of Macedonia and Achaia sent back to the needy saints that were in Jerusalem. But notice the reasoning given. If you have your Bibles, look at Romans 15. In Romans chapter 15, the scripture in verses 25 through 27 describe the appeal of the Apostle Paul when he says, look, to these Gentile Christians, how they ought to help even their Jewish brethren. The scripture says in verse 25, Paul writing, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things. You notice the connection and the tie? The basis is we're brethren. We become partakers of the spiritual things, and those who are partakers of the spiritual things have a duty. Their duty is even to provide the material things for those who are the saints. In fact, saints were always the recipients. Scriptures, for example, we often refer in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians how that there was giving among the saints. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 1, the scripture says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Concerning the collection, who for? For the saints. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, about a year later, Paul wrote again to this church at Corinth. And he wrote not only about to stir them up again, but also how that even churches in Macedonia had been encouraged by the attitude of the saints at Corinth. He said, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. As he's urging those Christians, as they would give on the first day of the week, that they would give generously. In fact, in verse 8 of that same passage, he speaks about how it is an attitude, an effect of an attitude of love. In fact, to give generously. In chapter 9, he speaks how that as indeed we would give even to the saints. He says in verses 1 and 2, concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago and your zeal has stirred up the majority. And in verse 6, he says, this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Attitudes toward giving and knowing that it's going to help those who become joint heirs, partakers of the spiritual things, it'll be used to assist and to bless them as well. Saints. Saints were always the recipients. But you may say, why is that? Why isn't the church like the Red Cross? We know certainly in cases today, there are many, certainly of the religious world as a whole, there are many times where we hear great things being done in a benevolent way, and I don't say that indeed that's bad. I'm glad there are some who will give no matter what the cause may be. But those who really are of the Lord's church and who understand what is the greatest gift that we give. If our energy and our resources are used simply helping in a physical way, then it takes from and detracts from the ability of the Lord's church to provide the greatest need of mankind. And that is salvation. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. What the Lord set forth is the gospel of God's power unto salvation. And when speaking indeed of what is the mission and purpose, what is the work of the church as a collective body? Individually, anybody and everybody who has need, as we have opportunity and ability, that's our responsibility. But there's a more specific and a limited sphere of the work of the Lord's church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, in fact, it is described as the pillar and the ground of truth. Our greatest responsibility is to help those who are spiritually in need. When Jesus indeed quoted in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, said to his disciples, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." There are two responsibilities you might see in that. There's the teaching, preaching of the gospel, evangelism. And then there's the edification, teaching them to observe all things. As a congregation, as a collective body, our energy is therefore to spread the word as far as we can. And I'd say of this congregation, we now really are assisting some 13 different men in other places. Places you and I cannot really go. As far north as Canada, New York City, South America, South Africa, the Philippines. And there are places that there's the need for the gospel to be spread. And therefore, as you give, and you give generously, not only will there be benevolence of those who are saints, but there will also be the preaching of the gospel that not only souls may be saved, but also the follow-up with the edification. Paul spoke of it this way in Philippians 1. When he spoke of the church of Philippi that had fellowship with him from the first day until the very time that he wrote the letter. In Philippians, probably about 62 A.D., when Paul was himself a prisoner in Rome. But I think it's important and a very significant statement. When in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, he describes it this way. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Think in terms of it this way. Fruit that abounds to your account. Was Paul in effect saying, even as they supported him, had fellowship with him in the gospel, and as he went forward and he preached and men heard the gospel and were saved by it, the fruit that abounds to their account was through their assisting Paul, that someday, come judgment scene, there will be a fruit, so to speak, that you've become a part of. You're in fellowship with these men who are preaching the word of God. Therefore, when we talk about lending to the Lord, I want to close by coming back to this very point in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus indeed teaches that we ought to be benevolent. And there's a difference between those on the right hand versus those who are on the left hand. I ask you, which side of that judgment scene do you fit on? Have you lent anything to the Lord recently? Are you generous in your giving? Not just giving to the church, but giving to the Lord, that the Lord's work may be carried out. Serious matter, isn't it? May God help us all to look at ourselves and to examine that in view of the judgment scene yet to come, that we give unto God, who's promised that as we lend unto Him by helping the poor around us, even we shall be blessed by the Lord. In a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation. There may be some in this audience, I know there are some, who've never been immersed, never been baptized for the remission of sins. The most important thing you can do in your life is to prepare for that great day of judgment. It's coming. And if you're not ready, it won't be God's fault. It'll be only your fault. If you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, you believe that He is now at the right hand of God, having died in your behalf. You believe that indeed He was crucified and arose the third day. Why not yield unto Him as Lord by being immersed into His death, that the blood of Jesus may wash away your sins? As we stand to sing this song, if you're subject to that invitation, we bid you come at this time and moment.